All right, let's get started. I'll open the meeting in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this morning time, Lord, and we thank you for the gift of a new day and the opportunities that affords us. We thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, how he loves us and how he continues to love us even now. We pray that the institution that God established, the family unit, the basic unit of society, Lord, as we look into Scripture, you have much to say about that. And so I pray that even as we consider that topic this morning, Lord, that we would look into your word and that we would apply that word to our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The session is on the biblical family pattern. Biblical family pattern. So just to put you in the right place. As by way of introduction, if you think about it, if you've seen some movies, sometimes they zoom out from very far away, maybe the galaxy, and they start zooming in, and then maybe they get to our solar system, and then they zoom in a little bit more, they get to our planet, and you see this spherical body, and then they continue to zoom in, then you see land masses. You see land masses on the Earth. You continue to zoom in, and you see our continent, North America, and then you see our country, the United States, and then you zoom in again, you zoom in further and further, you see our state, you see the city, you zoom in, maybe your street, and you can do all this on Google Earth. You zoom in a little bit further and you can see your home. I want to talk about the plan of God's salvation in the context of that. The plan of God's salvation is for the entire universe, and then he uses the vehicle of the family, oftentimes, in order to bring that to the individual. Many people are saved in their families. As the parents introduce and they live out the gospel, they introduce the gospel to their children at a very young age. So it's a wonderful opportunity for us to talk about the wonderful and complete plan of God and to introduce that to our kids. I stand before you not as an expert on marriage or on rearing children or even as a husband, but one that I'm doing and I am actively doing. So there are things that I've learned. We have five kids. I would say that, you know, he had four ideas and philosophies about raising children. We have five kids. I'm out of philosophies. I'm out of ideas. But we reside in Lubbock, Texas, and we drove here. And then, you know, what a way, you have this topic about, you know, family pattern, and you get in a car with your family, all seven of us, for 18 hours. But we made it here without any issues, complaints, no one grumbled. That would be lies. That would be lies. There's so many difficulties because we're all in the same car together, and we get on each other's nerves at times after a long time. So it was a test. It was a test even as we got here. I want to talk about the biblical family pattern. I've broken it up into three sections, and the first one is about marriage. The next section, the second section, is about the roles of husbands and wives. And the third section is about rearing children, bringing them up, and how do we do that. The first section, biblical foundation for a family. I'd like to read a couple of passages from Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and then we'll look at chapter 2 for a few verses there. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 2, starting with verse 18, and we'll read through the end of this chapter. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was a name thereof, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast, of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May the good Lord add his blessing upon the reading of his word. I want to talk about marriage, and I have seven points or basic truths about marriage, and we'll just walk through them. The first one is that marriage is an institution established by God. It's an institution established by God. You know, we have different ideas about marriage, but when we go back and we consider that it is God who had the idea concerning marriage. It was not a group of cavemen somewhere, and they're like, oh, you know, it'd be good to have a marriage, to, you know, have identify a spouse, and we live together and make a family. No, it was instituted, it was established by God. And so because of that, God is the one who defines it. God is the one who defines it. And I should say, we cannot discard it. We cannot discard it. If it's instituted by God, it's not like we've come up with a better idea. We've come up with a better way of doing it. Something instituted by God, a divine institution, cannot be discarded easily, or it shouldn't be discarded at all. We must define it in God's terms. And you know, if you haven't, you know, buried your head in the sand, you've noticed that society is attacking these basic ideas. The definition of marriage as established by God is being attacked. Just a few things that I like to identify when we talk about something defined or marriage defined by God. Marriage is to be a monogamous relationship. One husband and one wife. Society challenges that. Marriage is supposed to be a permanent relationship. You know, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But sometimes our society is a very social. It's a temporary relationship. You get in and you get out. There's almost like terms involved when you think about a marriage contract. But that's not how God defined it. Third thing, it's exclusive. The two shall be one flesh. So you forsake all others. There's a special relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And that beyond even the physical, how you share yourself emotionally, there's that God has given you that other person in your life that you share with that person. There's no such thing like a work wife, a work husband. That this is the person where you share the most intimate details of your life and what you're thinking. It's heterosexual. I think this is an obvious one, but again, this is being attacked. It's one woman, one man, one husband, one wife. I have a couple of definitions for you. This is Noah Webster. Webster's Dictionary wrote this in 1828. It's a number of years ago, almost 200 years ago. But just reading this, the act of uniting a man and woman for life. Wedlock, the legal union of a man and woman for life. Marriage is a contract between both civil and religious by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. This was back almost 200 years ago. Again, the instituted by God being entrenched in this definition by Noah Webster. We've come a long ways. Dictionary.com, 2025. Marriage, and broadly, any of the diverse forms of interpersonal union established in various parts of the world to form a familial bond that is recognized legally, religiously, or socially, granting the participating partners the mutual conjugal rights and responsibilities, and including, for example, and these this bold font is from the from dictionary.com, opposite sex marriage, same-sex marriage, plural marriage, and arranged marriage, as if these are all types of marriage, just different expressions of marriage. And by doing this, by putting them in lists, they are equating them. They're saying that they're all the same. These are just different types. You have your flavor, I have mine. So marriage has been established, has been ordained by God. And so because marriage is instituted by God, it cannot be discarded, should not be discarded. And then we must also define it as He has defined it. There are notes in your program. I think it's on page 46 and 47, so you can follow along. The second point regarding kind of the basic truths of marriage is that it is a blessing of God. It's a blessing of God. So when you think about your spouse, God is the one who brought that person to you. And you should see them as a blessing. And you should see marriage as a blessing. And so we ought to speak of it respectfully. I don't know how many times, especially TV, the different sitcoms, they refer to their spouse as the ball and chain, the old lady, all these derogatory terms. We start talking about the other one, that other person, not in a respectful manner, disrespectfully. We may be joking, but how we portray that other person in our life, our spouse, to others that we come into contact with, do we esteem them highly? And then these are little things that kind of build up over time. So there's a lot of negative jokes on marriage, but we ought to speak of it respectfully. This is a wonderful institution instituted by God. We ought to regard it as honorable. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable for all, and the bed undefiled. And so when we think about marriage, do we see it as an honorable thing, something that should be done? It's a norm of society. Genesis 2:18, we read that, and the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so this is the expectation of most people. Now, the expectation of every single person is that they ought to be able to glorify God. So if you can glorify God more by staying single, then you should stay single. But if you can glorify God more by getting married, then you should get married. And 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, it is good for every man to have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Every man, every woman. And so the exception to the rule, the abnormal, you say, would be like singleness. But if God calls you to that, then that's what you should do. However you can glorify God the most. The fourth point is that it's a partnership of two. Again, the planner of the partnership is God. And so after getting into the marriage, you don't start questioning, oh, was this the right person? The purpose is companionship. This is not the only purpose or the primary purpose, but that you might have someone in your life that is with you. Malachi 2, verse 14 says that, "And she shall be thy companion. And the wife of thy covenant." The partners are complementary. You know, this is not complimentary. They only say nice things about you. We wish our spouses would do that, but they're complementary. They fit together with you. They help you in your work, in your ministry, and so there's a great blessing in marriage. Genesis 2:18 says that I will make him and help meet for him. And so your wife complements you. They correspond to you, husbands. And wives, your husbands correspond, complement you. And even the way that God has God created the woman and brought Eve to Adam, we see that even in this provision, a care is implied. God didn't simply take the rib out. He put Adam to sleep. He performed this first surgery. He took the rib out, and then he crafted a woman and gave Eve to Adam. And all those things. And so when you think about how marriage was were brought, we think about the care that should be involved, not only in the onset that for that first couple, but also for us today. This is just a graphic to show how they complement one another. There's different ideas physically, emotionally, socially, intellectually, spiritually. They complement you. Both of you are in this together. And when we think about divorce, sometimes we say, oh, it's, you know, you get married, you get divorced, and you become two people again. No, you become fragments of one. In Genesis 2:24, that last part, and they shall be one flesh. So what divorce does, it breaks one flesh, and you have fragments of one. You don't go back to becoming two people, two individuals. So that kind of just shows that graphically. I'm moving quickly because there's a lot of material, but you have notes and we'll kind of walk through some of these things. Genesis 2:24 is such a wonderful verse because not only is it in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. When Jesus talked about marriage, he referred to Genesis 2:24. He could have updated the definition, but even in Matthew and then Paul also talks about it, they refer back to Genesis 2:24. And so there's three things mentioned here, a leaving, cleaving, and one flesh. And so one of the things is that it involves a leaving. So this means separation. This is not just a geographical separation, but a new family unit comes into the world, comes into the unit. There's a new head of this household, a new household. And so when you talk about the husband taking the lead, they take the lead of a new family unit. If they never come under the auspices or the care of their parents, then they're still under their leadership. But a new family unit is established. And so it involves a leaving. It involves both partners. It's not only that the man should leave his father and mother, but the woman should also. And so we see that in, I believe, in Genesis 3:16, the woman's desire will be towards her husband, above the other relationships in her life. Provides a context for growing. So someone has said, I think it was Abraham Lincoln, doesn't matter how tall my granddaddy was, I still have to do my own growing. We all have to grow on our own. And a context for growing, a new family unit is established. And so what are the disciplines in your family life? When we were in Dallas, I was one of the elders of the assemblies there. Every watch night, somebody would get up. My grandfather got up at 4 a.m. to pray and to do this, and they would open up the doors. And that's true. But what about for your family? Sometimes we're reliving the past or thinking about those memories, but if that was so important to you, what about your family prayer time? Do you do that in the morning? Do you do that at night? Were your children saved in the home? This is not necessarily to convict, but like, what are the convictions that you have as a family? Because some of us are living on the fumes of the previous generations, but we need to work those things out ourselves. It involves a hardship both for parents and children. It's not easy for the children to come out under their parents, but also it's not easy for the parents to let go of their children. They know them best for those, until they get married, but it's so important for the new family unit to be established. It's indicated by a public act when they get married before God and the witnesses that are at that marriage ceremony, the wedding ceremony. Also, this last one implies the parent-child relationship is temporary. And in one sense, you never stop becoming the son or the daughter of your parents, but now there's a new primary relationship. The relationship that I have with my wife supersedes all other relationships. It's hard. It's a hard thing to do. That's why, you know, the item number four, it's a hardship for both parents and children. But now my concerns are, I still have concerns for my parents, but my primary concern is now my family, my wife, my children. We'll move on to the sixth one, implies a cleaving. Again, this is that Genesis 2 verse. 224 verse, and shall cleave unto his wife. This is a monogamous relationship. This is an exclusive relationship. It's a permanent relationship, which we talked about before. Infers one flesh in the end of 224, one flesh. What God has joined together, no one separate. Paul talks about this. Don't you know that if you join yourselves to a harlot, you become one flesh? That is a physical relationship, but it's also much more than the physical relationship. I want to talk about roles of husbands and wives now, the Christian husband and the Christian wife, and we'll go to a couple of verses there. The first one is the Christian husband, and they ought to do three things. The first one is lead. The husband is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home. And it's important, too, when you think about the leadership of the husband, they do it as Christ loved the church, right? Christ led the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what Ephesians 5:23, we read that. Christ is the one who leads, and then we ought to lead. We ought to follow his example. He's in vital union with her. He possesses authority over her, the husband does, but it's a solemn responsibility. We don't wield our power in such a way that it suppresses her or she oppresses her, but it's a solemn responsibility for her. What is her good? What is a good that God has in mind for her? How can she grow as an individual? And this is in 1 Timothy 3, speaking about qualifications for elders and deacons. Chapter 3 and verse 4 says that one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. The ruling there, it's not a dictatorship or everything, what I say goes, but leading in a loving manner. And that's why the second thing here is love. The Christian husband ought to love. And we take our example from the Lord Jesus, how he loved. And it's interesting here that it is the agape love that is in mind. And so the distinctions of agape, or this type of love, is that it is one that is volitional. It's not emotional. I feel like loving you today. No, I will love, that's why I love. And so it's not just when the times are good that I love, but I'm going to try to be constant in my love, whether the circumstances are favorable. It's an attitude, not a feeling. Sometimes a lot of our ideas on love has been redefined by society or been updated. Sometimes we have pictures of this, you know, big baby in a diaper with an arrow shooting people that, you know, he's been struck by love. I mean, the problem is if you've been struck by love or you've fallen in love, you can fall out of love. But it's an attitude. I will love. And you continue to go back to that. It's not just a feeling. It's a discerning love. When I think about my wife, what is her good that I have in mind? How can I help her become more spiritual, more as a family? How do we do that? Unselfish. And then, you know, when we think about our society, it's not agape love. It's like, I'll give as long as I get, right? It's reciprocal. We love hoping something in return. But agape love is unselfish. I will love without the expectation of receiving. Or I will love without being first loved. When you think about this type of love, an egotistic ethic says that my first and last consideration is myself. I'm going to use people. I'm going to exploit people because I love myself. So I'm going to do things that please me. A mutualistic ethic, this is like the reciprocal love. I will give as long as I receive. And this is the common dynamic in many friendships, but unfortunately this has also crept into marriages. Have you heard it has to be 50-50? As long as you pull your, you know, fair share, then I'm willing to do mine. But that's not agape love. That's not love as defined in Scripture. An altruistic ethic, an agape love, I will give requiring nothing in return. That's so hard for us. But this is what true Christian love is. And this is the basic responsibility of Christian husbands. They are to lead, they are to love. They are to love. We talked about the distinctives of agape love. We won't go into it, but Ephesians 5 talks about the pattern and the basis for love. The pattern is the Lord Jesus. Husbands love their wives even as Christ loved the church. And the basis of that love is that they ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, I have no problem thinking about myself or considering myself, but I need to think about someone else like I think about myself. And now we've been given a new relationship. And then later on in that passage, towards the end of that, the Apostle Paul says that, this relationship between the husband and wife, and it speaks about Christ and his church. And so this is a great mystery. But each of us, each couple speaks about Christ and the church. So it's definitely a high standard here when you think about all these different families speaking about Christ and his church. The last thing about Christian husbands, and we said lead and love and then honor. 1 Peter 3:7 is a very convicting verse. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So four things here from this verse. Your wife needs to be your most careful and diligent study. Have you learned something about your wife this last year? What are your conversations like this past year? Sometimes before you get married, there's a pursuit. Maybe during the engagement period, you try to find out, you have lots of conversations, find out all their likes and interests and those type of things, and try to do those things. Then after marriage, maybe not as much. You know, whether you've been married 2 years or 102 years, you can learn something new about your spouse. You can learn something new about your spouse. We have a couple in our chapel in Lubbock. Dan Hooten, he just turned 99 last week. His wife is 96. They've been married over 70 years. And they're still learning something new about each other. And that's really a wonderful relationship that we're learning more about each other as the years go on. We're not tired of the other person. We're not roommates just living together. No, she needs to be your most diligent and careful study. She is a weaker vessel. And then when we talk about being the weaker vessel, it's not intellectually. It's not with regards to salvation. But physically, and this is a generalization, physically, she may be the weaker vessel. She may be the weaker vessel emotionally. And then husbands have to know that. You know, I was a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I was reading about Brock Lesnar's daughter, Maya Lesnar. And you may or may not know that. She entered the, Brock Lesnar is like this huge wrestler, and he used to play football. And his daughter looks like she could play football too. And she's about 6 foot tall, maybe about 224 pounds. So it's maybe about my size, maybe a little bit more in weight, height. But she just shot put, and she just broke a record, 19.6 meters. Now, I don't know if I could, I won't be able to do 19.6 meters. But in a generalization, most men may be stronger, and that may be physically stronger, but not all. And so when we think about the weaker vessel, what we want to camp on is that, like, spiritually, they're not weaker. In God's sight, they're not weaker. With regards to intelligence, they're not weaker, but perhaps physically and emotionally. She's your most precious possession. When you talk about your wife, there's a possessive word there. It's my wife. Husbands communicate the worth and value of their wife to their children and others. How do I speak about my wife at home? How do I speak about my wife at work? How do I speak about my wife in the assembly or in other places? We talked about it, that we should speak respectfully, but do I communicate that she's my most precious possession? Then the last thing in this verse in 1 Peter 3:7 is that she's the key to your prayer life. There are many prayers of men that have been hindered because of their poor relationship with their spouse. She's the key to your prayer life. Are you so desirous to make, you know, prayers, whether long or short, in the assembly, but you don't pray with your wife? Or just to get in front of a conference like this and want to pray or want to do something publicly, but yet the primary relationship at home is neglected? No, she's the key to your prayer life. Move on. And talk about wives. All the husbands are, yes, please move on. The role of wives in the family, the Christian wife. Now, I should have said before, too, when we think about, like, marriage, we're talking about Christian marriage. When we talk about husbands and wife, we're talking about Christian husbands, Christian wives. To try to do this without the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, would be a fruitless activity. It would be a fruitless attempt. He's the one who works in us to do this. We won't come up with these ideas or even bending our own will if the Holy Spirit is not there convicting us of sin or of a harsh word spoken or something that could have been done better. Christian wives. In Genesis 2:18, we read that. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And help. She's a help. She's a help to your spiritual life. She's a help to your emotional life, a help to your social life. When you think about how the husband and wife, they work together in the church, or in the family, it would be so hard, so difficult if both people are on different pages, like trying to show hospitality or do different things. Like, okay, we're going to commit to doing a family prayer, but if the husband and wife are not on the same page, there's no way that's going to happen. And so, in all these areas, the wife helps spiritually. Emotionally, Women, we said earlier, they're a weaker vessel, perhaps physically and emotionally. They may be more in tune to other people's feelings. A husband may not be as cognizant. They may say some things and they'll be harsh or difficult. And then your wife may come and say, oh, you said that. They may not have liked it. I saw their face when you said that. Socially, I mean, this is one of the great things that I've seen in my family. If trying to be hospitable, like, it's so easy when your wife is on board and a wife is engaged, and it'll be so difficult if it were not so. The Christian wife ought to submit. This is usually what the husbands lead off with, but I put it as second. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 20 to 24, and I'll read that. Ephesians 5, 22, 24, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So a few things here. This fear is that wives be subject unto your own husbands. I'm not over every single wife that's here. I am over my wife. My wife should be subject to me. All wives are not subject to me or to every man. And so that's the sphere that we're talking about. The motivation is as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. The basis is, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You know, the head, church, Christ is the head of the church. He's the one, the church is the body. He's the one that should be directing and leading the church. And so that's how the husband should be for the wife. The basis is Christ. The standard, too, is also Christ, as the church is subject to Christ. The extent. We see that the last part of that verse 24, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands kind of camp out in this verse, but the preceding verses, or the verses that would follow, talk about that husbands should love their wives even as Christ loved the church, and we looked at that. So if the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church, then it'll be very easy for the wife to submit in everything, because he's thinking about her good. He's thinking about how Christ loved the church. Sometimes we get the order confused. But we love even without being loved, or husbands should love without being loved, and then wives submit. I think if you guys, this is my era, I grew up in Dallas, the 80s, and so this is the ultimate warrior. But he was a wrestling guy. But I think sometimes we take our idea of submission from wrestling. And because that's, you know, the other person makes them submit, right? But that's not what the Bible says about submission. They willingly do it. They lovingly do it. They see that their husband loves them and they submit to them. So submission is not a wrestling term. But many times we try to apply this to marriage. We try to bend wills. We try to enforce our rules. But the wife submits even as she trusts her husband. She trusts her husband even as Christ loved the church. A couple more things about submission. The enablement. Earlier on in chapter 5, it talks about the Holy Spirit. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This can, as I said before, this can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. The encouragement that the wife receives in order to submit. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. This last, number three, may be countercultural, but the wives, not only do they help and do they submit, but they also homemakers. Titus 2 reads, verses 3 to 5, reads like this, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. They ought to be homemakers primarily, or the primary homemakers, not exclusively. In Proverbs, we read about the woman there that worked outside the home. In Acts 16, we read about Lydia, who worked outside the home. So it's not something that is a rule for all, that they not work outside the home, but work in the home. But they ought to be the primary homemakers. If you neglect the home because of work, that's wrong. If you neglect, and that's true for husbands too. If you neglect certain things, the home, if you neglect the home for work, if you neglect the home for the church, if you neglect the home for leisure, that's wrong. So the home is the primary responsibility for both husbands and wives. And in connection with wives, with regard to outside work, we read in Scripture, they ought to be keepers at home. We talked about marriage. We talked about roles for husbands and wives. And the last section is about rearing children. And this is a bit more, maybe just I have a few items here, and hopefully it'll be more practical. Make Christ the center of your home. Make Christ the center of your home. Joshua 24:15, which many of us may know. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When you think about making Christ the center of your home, what are your priorities as a family? Have you talked about that with your spouse? Have the father and mother, the husband and wife, come together and talked about those things? These are the things that we are going to make of first importance. Then there's different levels. There's secondary, there's tertiary, but these are the primary things. The personal, marital, and family devotion time. Do we try to fit it in at the end of the day? If we have time, we'll do it. Sometimes that's the way that our family devotion time goes. Then also, between you and your spouse, do you have that time together? Do you even, before you leave for work, do you pray with your spouse just over that day? And it listed some things here, reading the Bible, praying for one another, singing hymns and songs. Sometimes we take it for granted how we were raised, and we've gotten too busy for doing some of these basic things. And yet we enjoy the benefits of it. Second thing here, discuss and make decisions based on Christian values. And when you make decisions as a family, do the kids see your decision grid matrix? Do they see how you come up with this decision? Do they see you praying over the decisions? When you think about maybe taking a new job, does that enter into the family prayer time? Do they, or do you just say, oh, this one pays more money, or this one does this, and so this is what I'm going to pursue? But we should, they should be able to see that, because later they're going to make decisions based on what they've seen. Attend and serve in a local church consistently. You know, many of our local churches are small, so there's plenty of opportunities to serve. How wonderful is that? And so being able to get into a, especially a multi-generational church, you have opportunities to serve. We have people in our chapel that mow the lawn of the elderly. It's just easy for them to do that. They have young boys, young girls, and they can mow the lawn, knock it out, 30 minutes an hour. It's not a big deal. But for the elderly person living on a fixed income, it may be a challenge. Yeah, they could hire somebody, but there are young people in assembly to do that work. Many assemblies have outsourced the cleaning of the assembly. We have a cleaning crew who comes in and does that. But growing up, we did it ourselves. Each family took a week or a month, and they would just rotate. Second thing here, disciple children in the Lord. Familiar verses, teach God's word daily through words and actions. Make sure you're having the family devotion time, but then also throughout the day. It's not just reserved for 30 minutes before you go to bed. This is where we're going to focus on God, but it's throughout the day. It enters in your conversations. Set godly examples in speech, conduct, and integrity. I remember one time we were closing one of my brother's bank accounts, and we were going to buy a car with it. So my mom and I went to go close that bank account down. And so we withdrew all the money. It was several thousand dollars. And this young guy it was the teller. He gave us the money. He didn't count it. He just gave it to us. We get to the car, and they had wrongly banded the amounts. So it was actually more than double what it should have been. And so we're talking well over, $10,000 or $15,000 now. And then we got to the car. I was counting it. It was like, I was maybe 17 or 18. I was like, whoa, this is good. My mom's like, we got to return it back right away. In the parking lot, we came back, gave it to it. The 16-year-old wasn't really appreciative. He's like, yeah, thanks. He would have lost his job. I would have been more grateful. But that taught me a wonderful lesson. It was a lot of money at that time, but in the grand scheme of things, it's only money. And so even those little things, we can be faithful. We can be integrous in our actions. We can show that to our kids. Discipline with love, not anger. Sometimes we discipline in order to vent our own anger, to relieve ourselves of our own anger. So we say things, we do things, not to thinking about their discipling, but for our good. Like, we want to release our anger. But we need to think about that we're discipling them as well as disciplining them. We're disciplining them with love, thinking about their future in mind. We're thinking not only about correcting them, but also restoring them. That all needs to happen. And so our anger can't get the best of us. We need to be guided by grace. When you rear children, when you bring them up, we're able to practice love, respect, and forgiveness. Speaking with kindness, sometimes as they get older, your tone and the way that you talk to them should change. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. Those are two different things. So I never stopped becoming the son to my parents. And I continue to honor them, but I may not obey them in every single thing. And it's the way that I speak to my kids too. When they're little, you do this because I said so. Or you do this because this is good for you. But then later, those conversations need to develop. Why do you do this? You need to find out their own thought process about those things. Resolve conflicts promptly and scripturally. Go to God's word. If it's always going to be because I said so, they're not going to really want to listen to what you have to say. But if you go back to the standard of God's word, this is what God's word says. This is what we do as a family. This is what I do. I put myself also under God's word. I'm accountable to God's word. So if you see me going outside of God's word, then I need to be receptive of that as well. Forgive freely as Christ forgave you. How has Christ forgiven you? He forgave you of all. So we don't need to harbor unforgiveness. We cannot have a root of bitterness to develop, but we need to forgive freely. We don't have to wait till they show enough remorse to our satisfaction. Then we forgive. We can forgive freely. Be intentional with your time. I think that this is one of the things in this, especially in the U.S., we're so busy. We have such busy schedules, and we don't share meals anymore. It's not common for the family to eat together because there's so many activities. It's not common for families to pray together because we have different schedules. We can't get together. We don't even celebrate milestones together just because we're not all in the same place at the same time. But we need to be intentional. One way or another, our time is being used up. Our time is being used up. Have regular family meetings or devotions. Limit distractions. One of the sad things that I see is that we'll go out to eat at a restaurant, and we'll see another family at another table, and they're out to eat. They're all on their devices. They're in a public setting, but they're all on their devices interacting by themselves. They could have gotten it to go. They could have done that at home. We live in such a strange culture where everyone interacts not with the family, but with outside of the family. And that's getting, it's younger and younger, I would say. And so we have to limit distractions. And distractions, not just phones or the internet or those things, but it can be so many other things too. All right. Rearing children, serve together as a family. We talked about volunteering at church or in the community. Support one another's spiritual growth. Have those conversations early. Kind of identify how God has gifted your child at a young age, and cultivate that. Cultivate that. Find out what their interests are at an early age, and give them opportunities to use those gifts, those talents, for God's glory. And then we can do that as a family. But first, we have to spend the time. We have to have the conversations. Someone has said, quality time happens in quantity of time. I can schedule 7 to 9 p.m. on Thursday. We're going to have quality time together as a family. But many times, that's not the way it happens. We have a conversation, and it's not, oh, I didn't even know we were going to talk about that today, but this is the day we're going to talk about that. But you have to have the opportunities to have that conversation. Build a culture of gratitude and worship. One of the things that we should do as a family is be thankful. Be thankful. We have so many blessings that we should be more grateful. One of the things that we do in our family devotion, after we sing a hymn, then we'll read through a chapter, and then we'll have a time of prayer. Before we do that time of prayer, we'll go around and we'll say, okay, what is one thing that you're thankful for, and what is one thing that you're asking God for? And we do it daily. And so there's something to be thankful for to God for daily. Because otherwise, we just get into the habit of petitioning God. And that creates almost a void. Like, I always need something else. You're never satisfied. But what has God done for you today? And so just kind of building that gratitude in. Celebrate God's faithfulness often. And that's what we do when we're thankful. Just recognizing how God has worked. Guard your home spiritually. The Nehemiah verse 4:13 and 14, it says there, fight for your families. Fight for your families. Be watchful of what enters your home. God has made you, you know, the father, the mother, for a reason. When you see something, it could be media, it could be an attitude, it could be some type of influence. But if you don't have the conversation daily, that doesn't come up, if you don't notice it, if you're not there to witness it, you don't see the change until it's too late. So be watchful. Pray for spiritual protection. Encourage accountability and integrity. Not only they be accountable to you, but you also be accountable to them. I said that we were going to do family prayer every day, but I was busy doing something else. We are kind of running short on time, so I'll just leave this exercise for you. You know, many of our companies, our organizations have mission statements. And so I was just thinking about it. What would be a good mission statement for your family? What are the things that you would like to do as a family? A mission statement is just a short, powerful summary that explains who you are, what you value, and why you exist. Why you exist is for the glory of God. But, you know, who you are and what you value. I'll move on from here, but it's also in the notes. This is an example of a mission statement. As a family, we commit to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as Christ has loved us. We will live by faith, walk in grace, speak the truth in love, and serve with joy. Our home will be a place of peace, prayer, hospitality, and growth, where Christ is honored and His word is obeyed. We will seek first the kingdom of God, make disciples, and shine His light in our community and the world to the glory of God. So, final thoughts. We have to be... First one is, let God be the architect of your home. God be the architect of your home. What He has said in His word needs to be the blueprint, the plan for your family. Not just for your marriage, not for just roles, but also for rearing children. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. The next thing, have a generational vision. Psalm 78:4 says that we will not hide them from their children, shewing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. So when we think about the practices that we have, even how we're being, the things that were our activities, we're not just thinking about our generation, what's good for us. We're also thinking about the generation to come. Our children, but also their children. We need to play the long game. We can't, sometimes I say that, you know, it's kind of the Hezekiah principle. He got his extra 15 years and he was happy as long as during his life, things were okay. He didn't care about what happened to his children. But we have to care. Last thing here, be intentional with your family. Ephesians 5:15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, all of us have the same number of hours in a day. The time will be spent. Your job, my job, is to redeem the time. Make it count. Assess or assign value to it. Do the things that matter, that will provide dividends in the generations to come. The greatest success is wanting what God provides. The greatest success is wanting what God provides. God has provided to you a spouse. God has provided to you children. And so how you steward them, that's going to determine whether or not you're successful. And the way to be successful is to look into God's Word. I'll close in prayer, and then I think Brother Shane will come up and give some announcements. Father, we do thank you once again for this time. We think about the privilege that is that you placed us in families. We think about the Lord Jesus. He came into this world in a family. And we saw how he was reared. He grew in favor with God and man. And he grew in wisdom and stature, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would have that type of desire for our families too. That they might grow. That the home would be a place where each of us grows spiritually and socially and mentally, Lord. That we might have a fully orbed view of your word, Lord, and apply it to our life. That we might desire your things, Lord. We thank you for these provisions, Lord. Help us to steward them for the glory of God. It's in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Yeah.